You're listening to audio from the Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Marshall. For more information about EPC Marshall, visit epcmarshalltx.org.
All right, well, so far in our study of the birth narrative in Luke, we've seen the birth of John the Baptist foretold. We've seen how barren Elizabeth was would conceive a child, and that John would be the next Elijah. He would herald in the great and awesome day of the Lord. And we saw that the coming of Christ means that there's hope for those who feel like as if they've lost all hope. And then last week, we looked at how the angel Gabriel appeared to the Virgin Mary and told her that she would conceive by the power of the Holy Spirit, and that the child would be the Son of the Most High, the Son of David, and would reign on the throne of David, his father, forever. We talked about how the news would have impacted Mary, right? We talked about how the fear and uncertainty that it would bring upon a young girl in the ancient Near East 2,000 years ago. But we also saw that Mary was an example, right, of how fear should drive us to more dependence on God and not less dependence on God. And we saw with Mary how the birth of Christ brings hope for the fearful. And so this week, we're going to continue along the narrative of the birth of John the Baptist. And allow me to fill you in on a couple points of interest, because ultimately we're kind of jumping ahead about 16 verses, but I want to fill in what's happening. After Mary is told that she is going to be the mother of the Christ, she visits Elizabeth in Judea. And when Mary enters into the room and greets Zechariah, the baby John, right, now roughly 6 months along, leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And it's interesting that John in the womb reacts before Elizabeth reacts, right? One commentator puts it like this. He points the uniqueness of this by saying, why did John react this way? Well, he was to be a prophet from conception, and this was his first prophecy so that Elizabeth would recognize who stood before her. Thus, John's ministry begins 3 months before his birth. It's pretty neat. And so because of the prophecy from the womb, Jesus actually then receives his first recorded blessing from the mouth of Elizabeth. In Luke 1:42, she says this, and she exclaimed with a cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And it's fascinating. At this point, Jesus would have been at best, you know, roughly 3 months into his formation, at the youngest, maybe only a couple weeks. So maybe zygote would be the scientific term for what Jesus is at this point. And yet John, still in the womb himself, reacts to the presence of the Lord before him. And so while it's not the point of the message this morning, it says something about how we understand human life, when it begins, how we're to view the sanctity of life, right? That speaks into that for us. Let's look at one more verse, Luke 1:43, where Elizabeth continues. So she's blessed him. She said, and why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? Many scholars believe that the reference to my Lord is a nod to Psalm 110. And that this phrase, my Lord, back then would have been instantly recognized by the Jews in that time as kind of the shorthand for a messianic psalm found in Psalm 110. It's why kind of the statement, you know, we have the statement of doubting Thomas. Wouldn't you hate to be the poor guy who doubted the resurrection of Jesus when everyone else did too? And now you're doubting Thomas the rest of your life? The guy got a bad rap. But why did Thomas, when he finally sees the resurrected Christ, why does he say, my Lord and my God? Right? The my Lord. What's happening there? And if you aren't familiar with the psalm in question, it's Psalm 110:1, which begins by saying, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And in the Hebrew, I have it there. And in the Hebrew, it's Yahweh said to my Adonai. Yahweh says to my Adonai. The Greek would render that, and Yahweh said to my Kurios. And what Elizabeth is doing by referencing my Kurios, my Lord, is she's pulling up this iconic and this well-known phrase and all that follows with it in the psalm. And I could tell you what those things are, but we're just going to read the psalm this morning. It's only 7 verses, okay? So we're going to read it and just kind of see what Elizabeth is doing here. So the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. That capital Lord is Yahweh, right? Sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, from the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord Yahweh has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And the Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. So you have this messianic verse about Yahweh's chosen Lord, the messenger, right? And so you get this thing about Yahweh and the Adonai, Yahweh and the Lord. And when Elizabeth calls Jesus my Kurios, she's making a bold statement. She's stating that this child is the Lord of whom Psalm 110 speaks, right? This is the one who will rule, the one who's after the order of Melchizedek, the one who will shatter kings and judge the earth. And if you think, Weston, that seems like a little bit of a leap, hear this. Up to this point in Luke, the word Kurios has been used 10 times. And every time it has only been used in reference to Israel's God. So in Elizabeth's confession that Jesus is her Lord, Luke is helping us see that Jesus is Israel's Lord incarnate. But don't just take my word for it. We can look again at what Elizabeth says in verse 45. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. See, Elizabeth states that this is the fulfillment that we have been waiting for. The fulfillment spoken by the Lord, the God of Israel. And so with that context in mind, we're going to move into our text this morning. So please join me as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, give us wisdom this morning as we learn more about the Christ, the Lord who will reign forever, the one who fulfills the word of Yahweh. Give us eyes to see and ears to hear. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text this morning comes after the Magnificat, Mary's song that she sings after this interaction with Elizabeth. And we're going to pick up in Luke chapter 1, verse 57, and we're going to read through 66. Luke 1, 57 through 66. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by that name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Church, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever. And this is his word. Thanks be to God. So we're working through a shorter text this morning. It's just a handful of verses, which is why we could spare a little more time setting things up beforehand and getting some context. At this point, Mary's returned home. She's visited Elizabeth. She's headed home. John is born. Everyone rejoices, but no one can believe that they would name the baby John, right? That's not a family name, but Zechariah holds firm. And through his faithfulness to obey the angel in naming the child John, Zechariah's mouth is open. He can speak again. And remember, Zechariah, his doubt in the temple had cost him his ability to speak, right? That was first week at looking at this text. This event of John speaking all of Zechariah speaking all of a sudden becomes a talk of the town and in all of the surrounding areas. And again, this tends to be one of those parts of the Christmas story that we skip over, right? Because we're really kind of focused on the birth of Christ. And while his birth is the one that matters above all else, the surrounding narratives have so much to teach us. So let's take some time this morning and walk through the passage. Look with me again at verses 57 and 58. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. So the promise to Elizabeth comes to fruition, right? She's John, whose name means God is gracious, has been born. And everyone rejoices, right? And we can sympathize with this, right? If not any of us, then we've known couples who struggled to conceive for years. Maybe they've had multiple miscarriages, and then finally that miracle child arrives, and we call that baby after a miscarriage, after a stillborn, we call that a rainbow baby, right? You ever heard that term? But finally, the baby arrives. And then the celebration from the parents or from the family, it's unparalleled, right? Everyone is so excited. We understand what a mercy, what a gift of grace a child is. And you understand it way more when you've endured a loss in that way than maybe other people might know. And here, though it may not have been what we might call a rainbow baby, Elizabeth finally, in her old age, has a child. And everyone rejoices. Of course, there's still one lingering oddity with the story. Zechariah, the father, is still mute, right? And if you ever had a great secret to tell, or some great news that you're really proud and excited of, but for whatever reason couldn't tell people, right? This is why we struggle with secrets. Like, you have the information, you're just dying to get it out. You can imagine how Zechariah felt. Probably the most exciting day in his life, and he's still unable to voice it and speak about it. And remember, Zechariah was mute because he had failed to believe the news brought by the angel Gabriel. And Zechariah could have chosen to wallow in the misery of his failure or learn from it. So let's keep going and see what Zechariah does. 59 through 63. And on the eighth day, they came to the circumcised child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. So it's interesting that the child doesn't have a name until the eighth day. Right, that's kind of an interesting thing for us. Jews today would most likely tie this, kind of interesting how tradition begins to move things down, that the child does not fully receive its soul until it was circumcised. It was kind of interesting, kind of came out in the intertestamental time, which is kind of fascinating. But that explanation doesn't really seem to hold water in light of biblical text, right? That doesn't seem to really stand. And what most scholars believe is that there was a group of Jews who had this particular understanding of where their identity lay, right? We don't necessarily think every child wasn't named until they were circumcised, but we do think there's a group of people who held to this. Abraham was very similar in the way it worked with him and his family. They understood their identity to lie as being in the covenantal people of God. Right? That's an important thing. In other words, the name is assigned as the covenant sign was given. Right? That's when you have your name. Identity with the people of God was not only symbolized through the flesh, it was symbolized with the name. In other words, there's no life, there's no existence outside of the family of Yahweh. That's how they understood identity. So for a firstborn of that time, he would have traditionally been named after his father. And then that begs the question, why didn't they name him Little Zach, right? This is what all the people want to know. This should be Little Zach, right? Well, this is because the angel Gabriel gave other instructions. He said that you're going to name the child John. And these are instructions that not only Zechariah remembered, but also Elizabeth too. And this is interesting. Typically, the mother was the one who gave the name of the child. And for her to forego the traditions of the time, which would have brought great honor to Zechariah, right? To name your firstborn after you would have been a great honor. It means that she believed the angel too, right? That says something. And that mute Zechariah had done well in communicating the message of Gabriel to his wife. And I think we're going to see a little echo of Eden here, right? Because you remember, whereas Adam failed, or at least Adam's wife failed to heed his word, or he failed to communicate his word. Zechariah heeds the word and is able to communicate the word in a way that Elizabeth believes. Right? I think you're meant to see a little bit of a contrast happening there. So Elizabeth is emphatic. The baby's name is John. Right? And of course, the relatives and friends, they can't believe this. That's not a family name. Has anyone here ever dealt with that with their kids? Okay, yeah, so you come with like, well, you're not going to name it after a family member? So they go to Zechariah. If Elizabeth won't do the proper thing, maybe Zechariah will, right? So they go to Zechariah. And it's interesting that we're told here that they make signs to him, right? Which makes many people think that he had either gone deaf in the past year, or even though it just tells us he loses his voice, he actually also loses his hearing as well when he doubts the angel. But either way, it seems like Zechariah can really neither see nor hear. He's just kind of there for what's going on. And they go to Zechariah, they make signs, he requests a tablet, and he writes down, his name is John. All right? And it's an important response in the ancient Near East context. By foregoing to name his son after him, odds are there weren't more babies coming down the pipeline, right? Like, as he foregoes to name his son after him, Zechariah is giving up his good name for the rest of time. Right? That's what he's doing there. The name of the house of Zechariah dies with Zechariah. So this was a societal death, right? This is a rejecting life in society by continuing the name. In the Greek, the words that Zechariah writes down are actually John is his name, right? So not his name is John. John is his name. No waffling. None of this, we're leaning towards John, right? Or Elizabeth likes this, or I'd prefer Zechariah, but the angel said this. Zechariah strongly and with all clarity states, John, which means God has been gracious. John. And it's no surprise that people wonder, right? The act of this name gives all of the glory to God, none of the glory to the house of Zechariah. That's real consistent with John, right? John has to decrease, Christ will increase. Like, this whole ministry is built around that. It makes perfect sense. So we have a child named John. God is gracious. We have a proud Elizabeth. We have a mute and probably deaf Zechariah. And in some ways, it's a glorious day, but in other ways, it definitely has its question marks. If you're Zechariah, you're probably wondering if you will ever speak again. Right? Didn't the angel say that he would remain mute until these things have been fulfilled? Were some of those things potentially going to include the completion of John's ministry? Because you could make that argument. It's highly possible that Zechariah thought he could be mute for years and years. The failure of faith that Zechariah experienced all those months before could have felt like something he would endure forever. But we, having come to the end of the story before Zechariah has, we know that that doesn't happen, right? Look with me at verse 64. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue was loosed and he spoke, blessing God. So Zechariah was facing the unknown, especially considering that his voice didn't return immediately after the birth of John. You might have thought that was the sign, that's when voice comes back, and then it doesn't. But the moment that Zechariah is faithful to the word of God, he is restored. Zechariah, who doubted the Lord, was given the sign of muteness, and that was a means to teach Zechariah to trust. And church, there really is a gospel here because there are so many of us who feel as if we failed too much, right? We get that if you talk to people outside the church, that's a common thing as well. We feel we spent too long rejecting the gospel. We've done too many bad things. We've pushed ourselves too far away from God. We're told by other religions that even those religions that claim to be Christian religions, that we have to do certain things to restore ourselves before God. Some form of penance or some charitable act to bring ourselves back into God's good graces. We're told by still others that the Christian life is not about faith, but it's about actions. It's about deeds, not creeds, right? It doesn't matter if Christ lived and died for your sin. What matters is that you imitate his acts of social justice and his love for others. And church, hear me closely, because there's a critical nuance here that we have to understand. The naming of John was not an act that restored Zechariah. That's an important thing to remember. The naming was not an act that restored Zechariah. It was an outward reaction of a man who believed God and took God at his word. There's a subtle but incredibly important shift there, right? So it's not the action that redeems Zechariah, but it's the reaction of a man who no longer doubted God. That's what's happening here. Zechariah is one of the first New Testament stories we receive about doubting God, but it's also the first story where we see just the simplicity of restoration. The biblical poster child, if you would, for restoration is probably Peter, right? He's a mess at times, right? He's got his stuff. And if you remember, he rejects Christ three times. He's even been warned that's going to happen, swears he won't, and then does it. And when Jesus confronts Peter after the resurrection, what does he do? He calls him to repentance by calling him to act in faith. And so, friends, the reality is you can't fail Christ beyond his reach, right? That's not a thing that we can do. But you also don't reconcile your failure of faith by your good works. Rather, the good works flow out from a sure faith. You see that you got to get the direction right. It's not works into faith, it's faith into works. This is the whole thing James is talking about when he says faith without works is dead. He's not saying you have to do works to have faith. He's saying your works are going to be the fruit of the faith. It's interesting, when your faith in God's word is sure, then people notice. Look what happens in verses 65 and 66. And fear came on all the neighbors, right? He speaks after all this time, fear comes on. And all these things were talked about through the hill country of Judea. And all the people who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. See, when a true faith is on display, the world tends to stop and notice, right? It's interesting. It's why the Christian faith has always thrived in the midst of persecution. It's why watered-down faith, shallow faith, or faith based upon works righteousness result in a loss of Christ's church. What was the cry of the Reformation? It's the classic faith and faith alone, right? That's it. Well, church, I told you it was a shorter text today, and that's okay. But it's important that we understand that names mean something, right? And if you don't believe me, I don't think the people we went with heard me. But last night, I was calling after my son. We went to the Christmas stuff over here. There's people everywhere, and there's trains and cars and everything. And so Judah starts running off, and I felt like I spent the whole night telling him to stop. Like, just stop, 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 right? And so what I had decided to do was he's running off, and I start to yell, Judah, stop. And I decided that as that was coming out of my mouth, that I had said stop enough, and I wanted to say, Judah, wait. I just thought that was a different, just change it up a little bit. We're going, just wait. So what happened is I kind of ended stop, and so I ended up saying, Judas, wait. In front of like 200 people. And everyone wanted to know why my son's name was Judas, right? Look, names mean something for us today. They do. They mean something for us today. We understand that, but it meant so much more in the Old Testament because they were so much wrapped in promise, right? So Elizabeth's name means God is faithful. Zechariah's name means God remembers. John means God is gracious. And when Gabriel is speaking about the upcoming birth of John in Luke 1:19, Gabriel tells Zechariah that he's here to bring him. It's a great word. He's here to bring him this evangelium, right? That's the word we translate to gospel, the good news. Right? That's what he's bringing. The angel is bringing the gospel to Zechariah. And for those who feel like failures in life are binding, that they're barriers to Christ, that you somehow have to merit your way back into the good graces of God, you need to know that those are lies, right? Those are there earthly consequences of sin? Of course, right? There are earthly consequences of sin. Our actions on this earth will have recourse, but consequences of sin don't outweigh the mercies of God. So we see in the names listed in the story, God is faithful, God remembers, God is gracious. In the Advent season, we celebrate the only hope for failure, which all of us have, the birth of Christ. The only hope for failure, the birth of Christ. Let's pray.